Our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is writing to a church that is afflicted by false teachers. These people whom he refers to as the most eminent apostles. The term, of course, is sarcastic. They are not really most eminent apostles at all. They are false apostles, servants of Satan, who Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, and his servants transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And yet what they minister is not righteousness at all. And Paul has to defend himself against them, so he has descended to boasting, to speaking of his own experiences. And yet he does so in a way very different from the false apostles. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be, or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the 3rd time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children are not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before, and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The apostle here is writing in reply to false teachers. He's writing to a group of Christians, to a church that is tempted to follow these false teachers, to listen to them. Now, there are many kinds of false teachers. There are many kinds of false teachings. But one of the things that comes up again and again in church history is this idea that the true Christian should not suffer at all from anything. There is this pernicious idea that's around today that goes by the name of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. And it basically says that if you are suffering bodily or mentally or spiritually, then it's because of your own sin. Now, we know that this kind of attitude goes back all the way into the Old Testament, to the time of Job, and it came up again here in Corinth. And Paul challenges it. He challenges it boldly. These are false apostles, false teachers. And Paul would teach us and all Christians to distinguish between true and false. He begins with his true experience. He moves on to speak of true suffering. And finally, he shows himself to be, as he is, a true apostle. So we have, first of all, the true experience. Secondly, the true suffering. And thirdly, the true apostle. First, his true experience. It's very common that false teachers will go on about visions that they claim to have seen. They will speak of visions and revelations of the Lord, verse 1. No doubt these most eminent apostles, or as other translations put it, these super apostles, no doubt they claim to have had these amazing experiences, that angels appeared to them, that they perhaps claimed they'd been carried off into heaven or carried off into far off lands. And this kind of attitude, this kind of false claim appears again and again in history. We find, for example, that Muhammad, the founder of Islam, he claims to have this night journey to Jerusalem. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed to have this angel appear to him. And not just an angel, but to have had God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appear to him. All of which changes over time as his teaching, his false teaching, changes. The Seventh-day Adventist, their founder Ellen G. White, wrote pages and pages and pages of interminable prose about visions that she claimed to have seen. If any false teacher in history can be said to have gone on and on about visions they claimed to have seen, it was Mrs. Ellen G. White. And we find today that there are false teachers all over the internet who speak as if, "Oh, an angel appeared in my bedroom last night and I had a good chat with them." That's not, incidentally, a caricature. They genuinely do say that kind of thing. You have people claiming to have been teleported to China and then back again. All of these claims, visions and revelations, people turn up and they will come out and say, "Well, I have some revelation knowledge." And they will proceed to repeat something that goes against the whole of Holy Scripture. False teachers like to major on visions and revelations. And they push the Bible then into the background. The Bible becomes secondary. And their own revelations, alleged revelations and visions, become what is most important. False teachers are all about these visions and revelations and their own amazing experiences. It's one of the ways that they lead people astray, is that they impress people with the idea, well, if these people are having these amazing experiences, then they must be special. But of course, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And Paul therefore must talk about his own true experience, which he is very, very reluctant to do. It's another point that the false teachers are very, very happy to talk about themselves. Paul would much rather talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ. But he has to talk about himself. He's an apostle. He has had these amazing experiences. And he speaks, initially, it sounds like he's talking about another man. Somebody he knows who has had this amazing experience about 14 years ago, who was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and heard, what did he hear? Inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Even this amazing experience, he's not given something to tell people. He hears something that he can't tell anybody about. There is a reserve in the apostle. He isn't comfortable talking about this kind of thing. And of course it then appears in verse 7 that actually the man he's talking about in the third person is himself. But what's most important about this is that this was a man in Christ, a Christian, a believer. That Paul is himself a man in Christ. And he says, indeed, there are these experiences I have had, but that is not what's important. Sometimes it's possible for well-meaning evangelicals to take our own spiritual experiences and to regard them as a pattern that other people need to follow. This appears particularly in terms of conversion. There are some people who, because their conversions has not been as spectacular or amazing as others, they worry, am I really converted? The question is, not have you had this experience in the past, but do you know Christ here and now? We cannot rest on past experiences. We are all individuals. We have different histories, different backgrounds. Of course, we have different experiences. The question is, are you in Christ as Paul was in Christ? Paul can speak indeed of this experience, but he doesn't really want to. It was something apparently extremely personal for him, and it was meant for him personally, and not really as something to be shared. That's why what he heard, but he couldn't tell anybody else what it was, because it was a personal experience that was for him alone. He says, I will boast of such a man, but of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. I can talk about this, but I would rather talk about the reality that I am this cracked earthenware vessel in which the treasure of Christ, the treasure of God's glory, is found, not by my virtue or anything else, but by his everlasting and glorious grace. The true Christian experience is very often one of infirmity. We feel ourselves to be nothing. Mr. Spurgeon has a wonderful story, one of his illustrations of a man, an old village setting, a man who was thought to be something of the village idiot. And all that he could say of his experience was, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And when this man was coming for before the church, applied for membership, there were some in the church who looked down on him and said, well, he's just a poor fool. And they asked him, what's your experience? And he said, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And the deacons very sensibly said, how can we not let this man into church membership? The Christian experience is very often that. I am nothing and Christ is everything. Christ is all. And I rejoice in him. And indeed we can boast in our infirmities. It's a strange thing to talk about. But our experience is so often one of infirmity. Not just the infirmities that accompany us as human beings, but they somehow seem to be more challenging to us as Christians. And yet they are there that Christ may be glorified. Because the end of all Christian experience is this, it is to draw us closer to Christ. To draw us closer to him. To see him as everything. That we may say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Christ must be all and in all, because that is who he is. He is our Lord, and he is worthy of all honour and praise. We boast in infirmities, because in our infirmities Christ is manifested. My strength is made perfect in weakness, he says. Christ is manifested through these weak vessels that we are. So we look at ourselves and we say, well, our outward man is passing away. It's the reality of this world, isn't it? Because we are part of this world, we're in the world, and we age and pass away as this world passes away. But Christ is glorified through his weak saints. Christ is glorified by those who know their great weakness and look to him. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so we come on naturally to true suffering. One of the great problems with false teaching is it doesn't allow for suffering. False teaching is a fantasy. It is false to reality. Because real human experience involves suffering. I have a friend who quite often comments, I never trust a faith healer who wears glasses. You would think, would you not, if these people were able to heal by faith, then their eyesight would be perfect. But it never is. And so often you find that these false teachers, they bring in this sort of burden. I know when I was at university, I came across a case of a near contemporary in another university who had been influenced by this health and wealth teaching. One of the things about the health and wealth teaching is it says that you must be very, very careful what you say, because if you say, for example, well, I'm not well, then you create that reality of not being well. So this young man came into a Christian Union meeting, his eyes were streaming, his nose was streaming, he was running a temperature, he had the flu. And someone said to him, well, shouldn't you have stayed at home tonight? You look awful. Oh, no, God has healed me. It's just the devil is keeping the symptoms around. And you think, does that honour anybody? Is that ever helpful? I mean, I'm one of those stubborn people who, if I think I'm feeling a little bit better today, I'll struggle out and do what needs to be done and then spend the next 3 days in bed because I jolly well shouldn't have struggled out. But what this young man was doing was denying reality and thinking, oh, this is a great act of faith, when it's in fact simply a great act of folly. No, it's a marvellous thing that God allows us to say, I'm not feeling very well today. And if you get one of those awful diagnoses, that you've had this problem, you've gone for the scan, you've gone for the test, and it comes back with the big C. It is one of the cruelest things in the world to say to somebody when that happens, where you can't say, I've got this. In fact, of course, one of the things this leads to is people denying the obvious and not going to the doctor and making themselves suffer because they feel that stating the obvious, I'm feeling rotten today, is somehow a lack of faith. If you fall over, break your arm, you don't wander around with the arm useless, pretending, oh, I'm all right. You go to A&E. If you get a report about an illness, you act as you would with a broken arm. You go and seek treatment. And there's no lack of faith in that. It used to be that we recognised that the old Christian Scientists, and they've mostly passed away, the Christian Science cult, the Eddyists, followers of Mary Baker Eddy, they would say, I deny the illness, because of course that idea, just a sort of weird Buddhist type idea that there's no real matter, and so if you can think yourself well, you can't. And God allows us to be realistic. God allows us to be real, to remember that we are made body and soul. And if the body is ill, the body needs treatment. Paul speaks of the thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? The simple answer is, we don't know specifically. And I think there's a good reason why Paul doesn't tell us specifically what the thorn in the flesh was. And it's that if he did tell us in detail, if he told us what the diagnosis was, and I'm sure that Dr. Luke would have looked at him and given a diagnosis and said, this is your problem, Paul. This is what's wrong with you. But if Paul had given us Luke's diagnosis, then there would have been a temptation for people to go, well, that kind of illness can happen to Christians, but not other kinds of illness. Whatever it was a chronic, ongoing illness. It wasn't something that made it impossible for Paul to do what he did, but it was something that made it more difficult and more painful for Paul to do what he did. Some years ago, I read an essay on John Calvin's illnesses. It was written by a medical doctor. And this doctor had gone through all the letters and all the information we have about the great reformer John Calvin and the illnesses he suffered from. And by the end of reading this, you came to the conclusion, hang on a minute, how was Calvin able to do one half of what he did if he had all these illnesses, I mean, things like kidney stones, things that made it incredibly difficult for him to do what he did. He would spend the morning propped up in bed doing his sermon preparation and writing letters. His last sermon, they carried him into the pulpit to preach. He carried on through these infirmities. C.H. Spurgeon suffered from various diseases. He suffered from Bright's disease. He suffered from mental illness. He suffered from depression. And yet you look at all that he did. A thorn in the flesh. We see again and again in God's eminent servants. Physical suffering. Mental suffering. And yet they persevered and achieve great things for God. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul's thorn in the flesh allows us the great liberty of being able to say, we suffer from illnesses. It allows the Christian with a chronic complaint, a chronic illness, a chronic infirmity to say, I have a chronic infirmity. And what treatment can I get for it? Because again, Paul, three times, prayed to God to take it away. Remember that medical science in the first century was not as advanced as today. The number of things that could be done to deal with it were much less. But nevertheless, there are today medical issues that people have that you simply have to live with it. And what does God say to his people with these medical issues that we've just got to live with? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we can confess, I am weak. I'm weak. But Christ is strong. We are weak, but he is mighty. And that, again, liberates us from this false idea that I've got to say all the time, I'm strong, I'm tough. You know what happens when people all their life feel they've got to say, I'm strong, I'm tough, I can take it? Eventually they break. Because they end up taking far too much upon themselves and not relying on God, not coming to God and seeking for Christ to carry our burdens. But you try to weather it yourself. You try to be that strong, stoic person. He is strong. Christ is mighty. He's mighty to save. He's mighty to uphold. He's our great high priest who knows our infirmities. And we can come to him with those infirmities and say, Lord, I am struggling with my infirmities. And seek his support and help. And we can frankly confess to him because he already knows. Again, the false teacher says, oh, you must never ever say, I've got a problem. But Christ says, no, come to me. Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto him and say, Lord, I've got a problem. Confess reality to him and find his aid, his help. His grace is sufficient for you. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul can say in verse 10, I think he's an amazing thing to say. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities. Paul, how can you take pleasure in infirmities? As most of you know, I have an ongoing knee problem. I broke my left knee back in 2004. It's never been quite the same since. And at this time of year, it can cause quite a lot of pain. And I think, how can I say, well, I take pleasure in the fact that my left knee is aching. How can you do that? Well, only if that draws you to Christ for Christ's sake. As these things drive us to Christ, that we take pleasure in them because we know that we can come to Christ. And we know these things are not forever. Not in the resurrection. There will be no pain and suffering in the resurrection. But in this present time there is pain and suffering, infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. Being able to be honest to God in our prayers and finding his grace sufficient for us. And so Paul finally comes on to speak of himself as a true apostle. A true apostle isn't a superhuman being, a man who has splendid, amazing, miraculous powers. A true apostle is a weak man whom the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen He chose his apostles to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection, to bear witness to him. And we look at the apostles. We see, for example, there is Peter, Simon Peter, who was one of those men who would open his mouth before engaging his brain, who said some remarkably foolish things. And we see that Peter, even after Pentecost, we find him in Galatia. And he's afraid of these Jewish men, and so he acts like a hypocrite out of fear. He's weak. We find Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, who struggled to believe that Christ was truly alive again, who struggled to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again and again we see the apostles aren't just ordinary people. James and John, they were confused as to what the Spirit of Christ was, and so when the Samaritan village refused to allow Christ to pass through, they said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to devour them?" And Jesus had to tell them off and rebuke them. But they didn't understand. The apostles were weak human beings like us. Now, they had a special, unique office, but they were not supermen. A true apostle is not a superman. But the true apostles did work signs, the signs of an apostle, verse 12, with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And of course, signs and wonders and mighty deeds, that's miracles. Miracles were worked through the apostle. It's notable, though, if you read the book of Acts, we read of very, very few miracles that were worked through Paul. That doesn't mean they didn't exist. It means that Luke basically says, well, what's important with Paul isn't the miracles. What's important is the preaching, the teaching. We don't read of any miracles that were performed in Corinth, but Paul here tells us there were miracles performed in Corinth. The signs of an apostle were there to validate the teaching, to demonstrate that this teaching was indeed from Christ. They were signs of an apostle. But what matters most of all is not the signs of an apostle, but the character of an apostle. What kind of man was Paul? He was a humble man. And he was a loving man. He says, "I don't want to be a burden to you." And he's speaking here about financial support. Like any minister or missionary, he had the right to say to the church, "Look, I've got to live like the rest of you. Will you? I need you to provide support." He chose in Corinth not to do that. He chose instead to be supported by other churches, including, of course, the church that had sent him out in the first place. But most of all, he saw himself as being there to spend and be spent for your souls, to lay himself out, because he says, "I love you, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Apostles have feelings too. He felt that the more he was doing for them, the more he was seeking to help them, the more they seemed to resent him trying to help. So different from the false apostles. They were all about cunning and taking advantage of people. The false apostles will always have their call for seed offerings. "Show your faith by giving us money." That's not how the apostle Paul worked. That's not what the Bible teaches. "No, we do all things, beloved, for your edification." For your edification. And he was concerned that when he came again, he would find problems and troubles in the church. And most of all, he was concerned that they would have slipped back into pagan ways of living. We live in a pagan society today. We just have to look at the news to see what manner of society we are in. And Paul lived in a pagan society. Corinth was a pagan society. And in a pagan society, Christian morality is seen as bizarre and weird. And pagan immorality is mistaken for normal morality. And that was the danger in Corinth. That's why he ends the chapter speaking about his concern that he will arrive and God will humble him. He'll be ashamed that the church doesn't look like the church, that looks instead like the world. And his love says, I want you to look like the church. I want you to be indeed that pure church that Christ is making for himself. Because ultimately the true apostle loves the church. Now there are no apostles today. All the apostles have passed away. They have gone to their reward. They leave behind elders, pastors, missionaries, ministers of various types. All who are mere human beings, weak human beings, who yet are called to love the church and spend and be spent for that church. And who is sufficient for these things, and how can any do this? Well, again, my grace is sufficient for you, says the Lord. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. We see the Lord Jesus Christ here. When Paul uses the phrase the Lord, he usually means the Lord Jesus, that Jesus himself said this, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, here we are in our weakness. Here we feel our weakness. We know our weakness, and yet we know his grace is sufficient for us. And may we know the sufficiency, the guiding, the leading of his grace. Amen.